Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand what's going on here on this earth, why we're here at all, and how it is we are to take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word under the ministry of the Spirit, to reveal the truth of your perfection in the midst of the disaster and lies of the devil's world, putting the two ideas side by side for everyone to see. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, last time we finished Romans 5:6, our expanded translation, yet in fact, Christ, while we were weak, yet he died at the right time in place of the ungodly. So here we see Jesus solving the problem that we had as a result of the fall that God permitted. Remember, we're here as in this way things played out, we're here as a response to the devil's accusation that God is unrighteous. And God goes through the process of actually giving his uniquely born son to die for us, that demonstrating, of course, that he's not unrighteous. So when you think about it, basically what is happening is God is in the business of revealing his perfect integrity in the adversity of the devil's world. And the devil is basically evil. You see his fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where he became arrogant and then became a liar and ultimately a murderer by virtue of his rebellion. And so his whole agenda is one of self-absorption. It's what we see in our world today. Self-absorption, self-deception, denial, projection. That's the whole story right there in a handful of words. That's the arrogant skills. And that's what we see with the left in our country. And so what's supposed to happen is believers are supposed to stand up for the Word of God and resist. We can't fix it because only Jesus can fix it. And we're to resist the opposition, which is the devil's viewpoint. And then whatever happens, happens. Of course, this is where it starts, is with Jesus solving the problem. We noted that this describes Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death, not his physical death. That's important because the death that is relevant to our spiritual status is spiritual, not physical, because he died physically. I'm convinced he didn't have to, except for the prophecies. In other words, the work was accomplished, except for the prophecies weren't finished. So the prophecies showed that he was going to go to the grave, be in a tomb, etc. That was all in the prophecy. But the work was finished spiritually when he said tetelestai on the cross, and it was right after that that he exhaled and didn't inhale, and which we can't do because he was finished at that point on the cross. We see in this verse that the judgment of Christ for our sins on the cross occurred exactly at the right time. We have passages related to that. God is perfect, so his timing is perfect. This means that God never, early or late, he's always right on time. Now, if you look at history and the way it played out, the question is, how can a person be in the process of dying in a visible way for an extended period of time? And one of those, obviously, well, most deaths are rather fast. I mean, if you think about it. I mean, if someone's hung, they die with a broken neck. Think about old-timey deaths. If you get stabbed, you're probably not going to survive too long. Those kinds of things. So you're thinking about the way, especially in the case of an execution, how would that occur in old period of time? Even today, it's fast. In fact, if it's slow, people whine about it because it's supposedly it's not appropriate, is what they would say. Because they recently did one with nitrogen, which is something new, and there are some of the lefties are complaining about that. So I don't know. I'm just saying, but there had to be a way for God to judge him for the sins of the entire human race while he was still alive, physically, and and there's a period of time for that to occur. And we've noted, we've seen that that's 3 hours that that occurred. So, I mean, but of course, crucifixion could last much longer. You know, they broke people's legs to get them to die quicker. That's what they didn't do to Jesus, because he was already dead. And of course, that fit the promise, prophecies also. You know, doing Jesus' activities on this planet was like threading a needle from 100 yards. You know, they talk about kicking field goals and stuff. No, God threaded a needle, because all the things that had to happen to him to fulfill the prophecies are just amazing. And if you go back and look at them, it's everything had to be perfect. And the timing, the condemnation process, even that had to be, because you had to have the Gentiles as well as the Jews involved. That was kind of rare. Because the Jews were the immediate government, but ultimately the Gentiles had to sign off on it and actually do it. That's all in prophecy. So it's pretty amazing to see what happened in, and if you think back about what occurred and compare it with what alternatives there were, it's rather special. It's very special. So God's time is the only time, it's the best time. Man's timing is imperfect, so because we're imperfect. You know, we would tend to do things on a different time frame than God would. And typically when we think about how frustrated we get with things in this country with the way they are happening, and we wonder why. Well, the answer is God wants to completely reveal the devil's malfeasance and intransigence alongside of his perfection. And he's not done yet. That's the reason why it's still going on. And we also have Peter talks about the fact there's still people to be saved. So, you know, we don't know how the whole thing conflates with God's plan. So we have to just be patient and wait, because he's got it in control, and he's ultimately in absolute perfect control for us. There's nothing that's going on that ultimately doesn't benefit us if we stay positive to the Word of God. So the only way to be on God's time is to adjust to God's justice on the basis of His grace, that would be believe in Jesus, and His Word, that is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, that's filling of the Spirit, etc., so that your time is in accord with God's perfect timing. Verses 7 and 8 are parenthetical that uses motivation to create an analogy for comparison. Verse 7 describes human motivation and physical death, and verse 8 describes God's motivation for resolving mankind's spiritual death. So you have two similar things occurring. Of course, they're different in the sense that one's physical and one's spiritual. There's a representative analogy. This is a representative analogy rather than an exact analogy, of course, because it's not physical death in the case of Jesus. Human motivation regarding physical death for another person is described in verse 7, and is compared to God's motivation for resolving the problem of the spiritual death for the entire human race in verse 8. Verse 7 describes substitutionary physical death. That means someone dies in your place, you know, when that occurs. Sometimes that happens on a battlefield, that kind of thing. I mean, people get awarded ribbons and posthumous stuff in the army when this kind of thing happens, pretty often. I mean, more often than you think. So, I mean, generally you die in the process, and you save your friends, your fellow members of your unit. Verse 8 describes the substitutionary spiritual death. So, let's pick up here with verse 7. The first phrase, we got to the first phrase last time, so I won't read the verses through. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. That's our verse 7, first phrase, if I roll down in the, sorry, lined up in the Greek. Okay, that's good. So in the Greek, the first word is the adverb molus. If we look, it's translated scarcely in the Greek New Testament, which could be translated hardly. That's what's in the New American Standard. That indicates that it can be done, and it has been done, but it's rarely done. So it could be translated only rarely. So, and that's true. I mean, think about, how often does someone actually volunteer to die for someone else other than the Hunger Games? Plus, the explanatory post, and that even was rare, I guess, plus the explanatory post-positive conjunctive particle gar, for, plus the substitutional prepositional phrase huper. Now, that's the thing that is here in the Greek. You say, there's your for. And every time you have the on behalf of, which is our next word, which is huper, there's a for connected to it. Now, the for comes over into the English because of the way the English reads. And it doesn't bring the huper over, at least not explicitly. It's implicit. Because when you say for, you say it's in their place, kind of. But this, the Greek actually piles on. It says for, and then it says on behalf of. Okay, so if you look at the original, you see the emphasis on the substitutionary concept. And you don't get that quite as clearly from the English because of just the way the English plays. Although you could certainly say for on behalf of, or for substitutionary. I mean, that's that would be a more accurate, pretty literal translation. Because it wouldn't leave the huper out, which I think is very critical, because you have to understand the nature of the death of Jesus Christ. It was completely substitutionary. And that's why he's using the example of the human substitution in verse 7 here. That emphasizes that as well. So, the on behalf of, that's translated for in most English translations. So, basically, they just put the for in and be done with it. They don't put both words. Let's see. Then we have that plus the ablative of kasak dikaios. Dikasune is the righteous word for righteous in the Greek, so it's dikaios. Righteous, it's used here for human righteousness, human integrity, human honor to describe a good person. So the point that Paul is making in his analogy is the fact that normally if a person was going to die for someone else, it would be for what they would consider a good person. And of course that contrasts with what? Jesus is dying for the human race, who are just a bunch of dirtbags. You know, that's us. You know, we are. In fact, it piles on in the next few verses with calling us his enemies, which we were or are. You know, minus Jesus. The natural state of human nature is antithetical to God, and actually at war with him. Well, not through any fault of our own, though. It's because of the sin nature and spiritual death that we inherited from our great, 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 great granddaddy Adam, you know, in the fall. So we're set up here in a position. In fact, God actually describes us as being sold out to sin, which means there's no extricating ourselves from it. Only God can extricate us from it. And that's the point that needs to be really pounded home. Because some people think, some believers even, believe that there's a certain amount of good in everybody. That's a lie. There's no good. The Bible, if you take the scriptures, there's none righteous, none. There's no, not one, none seek after God. Okay? Other passages, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's God's perspective. So that's telling us that there's no good in anybody. Now, there's a relative good that you can have that humans can accept as good, but God does not accept it as good. So, we're actually, again, that's why we have a technical theological word to describe this. It's called depravity. And depravity, or depraved person, cannot extract themselves from the situation they're in. And that's where we are in our status quo in Adam, in spiritual death. So a good translation is on behalf of a righteous person, so that we're a good person. The subject is a nominative singular of tis, which is someone, that is an indefinite pronoun that really is really definite in the sense that it represents a specific category of people, but not to any specific individual. So some people, I mean, some, like in the army, for example, or in the military, or if you're in a battle and you see that your unit is being threatened, some people have chosen to, say, for example, fall on a hand grenade so that they die, but not their unit. Okay? That happens. But you're dying for people with whom you have a huge affinity. And that's why the word righteousness comes in here. with regard, both groups are righteous. The guy doing the job is righteous in the sense that he's actually dying substitutionarily. And the guy, the people for whom he's dying, or person, is also described as righteous because he's willing to die for them. So, in other words, and of course, Paul's going to make the analogy, again, as I said earlier, between the righteousness in his Jesus dying for us, humanity, the whole human race, not just us. That can't be emphasized enough either. I mean, certainly he died for all believers, but he actually died for, John says this in 1 John, not only us, but the entire world. So that means Jesus' death, I mean, there's false doctrines that are taught that say that his death, he didn't die for unbelievers. That's not true. He died for everybody. But not everybody takes advantage of it. So what's left when that happens is God paid the ticket for them to be saved, but they refused to take the ticket and use it. And that ticket is believe in Jesus Christ. That's the thing. So people who reject Jesus end up going to the lake of fire because they refuse God's exit plan, which is believing in Jesus. So we have a specific category of people, but not to any specific individual. So we don't know who, but it's an individual who would have the characteristics of being willing to do this and the circumstances of the environment to be that he's going to do it for someone whom he cares about. Plus the future indicative of apothenesco, that's the word to die. The predictive future anticipates or predicts an event that is expected to occur at some future time if someone would give his life in place of someone else. And again, that does happen. It has happened. People are awarded posthumous awards for that if they're in the military. And it has happened off and on throughout history. The male voice is a permissive middle representing the agent as volunteering to submit himself to the result of dying. The indicative mood states that what would happen, which means he would be physically dead in that case. Though perhaps, is the next phrase, though perhaps. For a good man, some would even dare to die. So that's qualifying the nature of who one would die for. Again, physically. In this phrase, we have gar, for, and huper, again, on behalf of. Plus, the huper is missing in the Greek, or in English, I should say. So it's there implicitly, rather than explicitly. Plus, the ablative of agathos, that's good, and an adjective that refers to a good person. So again, typically, if you're going to die for someone, it's someone you consider to be a good person or somebody that's worth dying for. And again, that's why he's using this analogy, because he's showing, in comparison, as we're going to see when we get to verse 8, that God's dying for people that are completely worthless. I mean, in the sense of inherent righteousness. Now, they're not worthless in the sense of their potential with God, of course. Because with God, all things are possible, and with God, they're transformed into a whole new entity by virtue of their second birth and following up with doctrine. So, I mean, they don't remain that way. They start that way. That's the principle of anybody can come and believe in Jesus, but you don't stay that way after you believed. I mean, you don't remain in the sins that you were in after you're saved. Because now you have the Holy Spirit, you have all these other assets associated with not being that kind of person, at least not in a chronic way. I mean, as long as we're on this planet, we're going to be sinners. But the nature of our sins could change, become more refined, maybe not so much overt, that kind of thing. And maybe not, too. Depends on people's positive listening to the doctrine. Then the adverb of probability, which is the word taxa, though perhaps is our word taxa. Perhaps or maybe, plus the indefinite pronoun tis, again, someone or the same person, some person, again, referring to a category of people, plus even, kai. And the next present tense is a subject of tamao, that to be brave enough or to dare. So it's translated to dare in the New American Standard. There's two verbs here, tamano, to dare, and a pathanesco, that means to die. Tolamano is the present active subjunctive. Remember, so subjunctive means maybe, maybe not. That's where an if comes in, if you have one, a third class kind of thing. With the iterative present tense that describes what may or may not periodically happen at certain times. So that word is, since it's in the subjunctive mood, is a describes its indefinite sense. It's not deterministic that it's so. It may or may not happen, but it does apparently, as he makes the case, and we know that it does because there's historical facts that it has. It refers to something that doesn't happen often but does rarely occur, and the active voice, a brave or daring person, produces the action when it happens. So, basically, to do that, I mean, obviously you're giving your own life for someone else. So when that is not something you would do lightly. Then the act aorist tense, active and infinitive of apophthegmesco, that means to die. Of course, that's what's going to happen. That's why it's in the tense that it's in. The constative aorist refers to a momentary action, which means you're going to die probably relatively fast. That is a dramatic indicating that whenever a person gives his life for someone else, it's considered to be an unusual, honorable, and dramatic event. And that's true. You know, we see that happen in the military, in war. People get posthumous awards for it. The president will actually work through the process, and some people don't get it that might oughta. And the thing is that it's eventually typically honored of given out by the president in our country. The active voice, the brave person, produces the action. The infinitive is the infinitive of result that assumes the event to be the result of a person who has nobility or courage. So, for one reason, I mean, they're very courageous or they're very noble or both. Nobility was a sense of that's something that is somewhat rare in our country today. Well, our country really isn't founded on the sense of nobility. That's kind of an old European thing. You know, if you think about the lines of the various lines of nobility are related to some individual within the community doing some great work and is being awarded nobility by the king. And then in that situation, often they would become part of a military function or were already there as a commoner even, and became promoted into nobility. And then after that point, then that whole family was in a noble. You can kind of correlate that with the church, because the church is referred to that as God's royal family. And that's nobility in God's plan. So we're actually fulfilling a mission from God to the world today because we're in the church as church believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a unique role in history. You know, it's been going on for a while, but if you look at the entire course of human history, not everybody is a church member. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ from Pentecost, of when the year the Lord died, like 2 AD, something like that, probably 2-3, to the exit resurrection. So in that period of time, which is still in play, because ends at the exit, that's the royal family of God, and we are the royalty, the nobility of the eternal state. Now, how do we know that? Well, because we have a relationship with Christ that's unlike the other believers in other time frames. So, Old Testament believers, that would start with Adam all the way up through the last Old Testament believer, I don't know, whoever died before the transition occurred. Well, Judas Iscariot. If he's a believer, I don't know. It says, woe to the guy that does that. But who knows? If he's a believer, you can say he's not a believer, you can say he is a believer. I don't care. It's nothing off me. I don't care. Jesus paid for his sins on the cross, so he could have been a believer. Whether he was, I don't have a clue. And again, it's a different dispensation, so we don't know that he couldn't have the action of the devil with him that he had, because it was that. So he could be an example, if he's a believer, of an Old Testament believer who died just before Jesus was resurrected. Okay? That would be an example. Or actually, the Pentecost that happened after. That was 50 days later. So somebody like that. You know, I don't have any names other than him in that time frame. So, and they would be, and that's why, and you could say woe to him, because why? He decided, because of his negative volition about Jesus, to sell him out, to be a traitor. Okay? And as a result, and he killed himself. As a result, he's dying in the Old Testament. So he's not going to have the blessings that the other disciples had as members of the royal family. And that's a huge demotion, comparatively. If you think about it. If he's a believer. Now, if he's an unbeliever, then lake of fire we go. So, I mean, again, it's not. I got nothing to say about it. I don't personally care. It's not my business. But he's a potential example. But your nobility, you didn't have a choice. That's why I talk about Jewish people who have an advantage with regard to believing in Jesus if they understand the doctrine that they have. They understand their Tanakh properly. They have an advantage to being saved because they have the information. Today, everybody has it because of the technology we have and the dispersion or dissemination of the information. The whole entire world has been evangelized at this point. So everybody that wants to be saved can be saved. And everybody basically you have that situation where everybody in the church age is in this group of nobility. So, the other, like the millennial saints, they're not part of this. So you are unique, and anybody who believes in Jesus Christ during this period of time is part of nobility, just for the church. And that's not unlike what you have in these Western civilization countries in Europe, where they have lines of nobility. So our expanded translation of Romans 5:7. For only rarely someone may die on behalf of a righteous person. Indeed, on behalf of a good person, someone might even be brave enough to die. So that's the contrast. That's the first half, first clause of the parenthesis. The first clause of this verse, rarely sometimes someone will die in behalf of a righteous person, emphasizes a person who is delivered by the death of another. While the second clause, someone might be even braver to die, emphasizes a person who dies. So there's two individuals involved, or two or more individuals involved in this process. And both individuals are characterized as having righteousness. Now that's going to contrast in verse 8, as we'll see. We see from this that a righteous person is sometimes delivered by the death of another, and that a brave, courageous person will sometimes be brave enough to die for someone else. We see that in this situation, where someone dies for another, that what the character of the person who is delivered and the character of the person who dies is emphasized, because maximum sacrifice is the forfeiting of one's life to deliver another from death. So that's that. So basically, both individuals have standing with each other, at least. What we have here is a representative analogy, because there can never be an exact or real analogy between someone giving his life to deliver another that can be compared with the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of the entire human race. Now, in this situation, Christ is the one who has all the merit, because humanity minus Jesus has no integrity from God's point of view. Okay, so we have no standing. In fact, we're actually described as enemies. Only a representative analogy is possible, because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for sinners, the integrity of Jesus can be emphasized, because only the integrity of Jesus can be sacrificed. The other passage, both integrity of both parties were emphasized. Because the depraved sinners have no integrity, you know, at least before God. So God is actually giving unilaterally here, in a way. You know, he knows from eternity who's going to be saved and not because of omniscience. But nonetheless, he dies even for those who won't be saved. That's interesting. And as I've said before, I think last time, the time before, that the sins of the unbeliever are judged but not forgiven. That's interesting. That's a loose end. And that loose end remains, never stops. So, because they're never condemned on the basis of their sin, even in at the great white throne. They're condemned on what? The basis of their... They're actually condemned on the basis of not having God's righteousness, which they would have received had they believed in Jesus. And then their works, their human good works, are actually piled on as nothing. They look in the book of works and they have all these good works, but they don't have God's righteousness, so it's c'est la vie, like a fire time. So, but their sins are never an issue because God never judges them on them. It's their good works. You've got to understand that the works that are trotted out in the great white throne are the good works of those individuals. But the issue is that no matter how many good works you have, you cannot be saved if you don't have the righteousness of God. And the only way you get that is to believe in Jesus. So people that think the big lie, or one of them, in organized religion, is that if I am a good person long enough, maybe I'll be saved. And the answer to that question is no, you'll never be saved if you don't believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus and you're a bad person from the perspective of the world, you're still going to heaven. So it's not at all what people think it is. You don't go to the lake of fire on the basis of your being a bad person. You go to the lake of fire on the basis of not having God's righteousness that you don't even earn. It's imputed. And that's another one that will torque people's brains. But the fact of the matter is the world is filled with lies that contradict the truth in many venues, and this just happens to be one. Another one. Those delivered through salvation have no integrity or righteousness of their own. And from God's point of view, they have no attributes that are worthy of condemnation. So that's, see, remember, see, so don't forget, to see, God, the Son of God died for us when we were in that status. As complete antithetical to God's integrity. In fact, we couldn't even get to a status with God because of depravity and spiritual death, apart from Him doing this. So, in essence, we were. That's why the Scripture describes us as being locked up under sin. We were in a position of complete inability. He did that on purpose, because after you leave Adam, you have. Everybody's condemned not on the basis of anything that they did. They're condemned on the basis of what Adam did. So you're not culpable for that directly. You're culpable for your personal sins that you did after that because you were already dead. Yes. And those are judged in Jesus. But in the final analysis, the remedy is to simply believe in Jesus, where we don't do anything either. We just simply accept the truth of God, Jesus Christ being God's Son. And that alone is what saves us, believing in that. Because why? Well, we can't fix a problem we didn't solve or create. We showed up here by virtue of human birth, and the imputation of Adam's original sin came down to us through the gene pool. And that's just our position because of the way things happened. And Adam was the guy where the problem occurred. Now again, God's proving a point here. And so, but the equivalent of remedy has to be a meritless system. Because we did nothing to get here and we do nothing to get out. Now our sins again are along the way. They do get judged and dealt with. And forgiven. Because when you believe in Jesus, one of the 40 things you receive is salvation. Is the forgiveness of all sins. Now you will commit some sins after that, but those are also forgiven any time you acknowledge them. So they're dealt with on the cross. Jesus was judged for all sin, past, present, and future, on the cross. It's all handled. So in essence, Jesus is laying, God is laying the pipe through Jesus for everyone to be saved and advance to the maximum potential that they could have had with God. That's all laid out there for us. So, and that's where God is actually turning a curse into a blessing. You know, that's a passage we constantly have to bring into thinking because of the way things are operating today. Is that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that applies to believers and that are dealing with the adversity associated with life here on this planet right now, and especially in a declining client nation. But we're not the first. And we may be the last, but we're not the first. Verse 8. But let's read through the two verses in the two languages. The order again, the words of the words switches around a bit, but it's not bad. So in the New American Standard, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in the English, and then in the Greek it's commends, that correlates to demonstrates. But the of himself, that's the love, so that's the God's love, to us, the God, there's the article again, that's never brought out in English, that still sinners, they being of us, Christ on behalf of us, died. Okay, so it's a convoluted in the Greek because of the nature of the language, but if you read it through once or twice, you'd see what it says the same thing. So, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, begins with the post-positive conjunctive particle day, but. So there's our but. You see, it's flipped around from the commends. Then they put God in the front and then demonstrates, but see, it comes in the back in the Greek because of the way the language is organized, the adverbs with the verbs. Let's see here. But, emphasizing a contrast between the divine motivation in this verse and human motivation in the previous verse. So, again, a but is an adversative conjunction. You could have an I and, but that wouldn't quite get it. So you've got verse 7, and then you've got but. Okay, man did this, a good guy. A good guy did this thing for another good guy, and he died physically. And then you got, but, then we're going to have a few phrases about God, what his motivation is here in the same kind of idea, but not exactly the same. The subject is the nominative ho theos, which I noted earlier. That's our the God. So it's got the article with it. Note that the definite article that makes it monadic, remember you have the two versions of the substantive or nouns. Monadic involves the article. Anarthros has no article. And we're going to see that in this passage. There's Christ down here at the end is Anarthros. Okay, so that's emphasizing his highest quality. He was the only person who could solve that problem. And of course we know that because he didn't have a human father. See, if Joseph had been his father, he would have not been qualified to be the son of God. He would have had sin nature. He couldn't have done the job at all. He would have been disqualified, get-go. So that's why there's a virgin birth with Mary. And so Mary is the individual that carries his genealogy back to David, not Joseph. The Holy Spirit provides him with the male chromosomes necessary for procreation. Because that's what's required for him to be qualified. That's why we have the Anarthros version of the noun there with Christ. So, it makes it monadic. It's again not translated into the English. In this case, Hotheos, the God, refers to God the Father because Jesus Christ is in the context. Now, we made the case, and we've seen, as we've read through a lot of verses in this book, the monadic use of theos, the God, and when the Father is not in view, it refers to Jesus. But in this case, Christ is in the verse, So it can't be him. So semantic, it's the Father, and that's where we get the concept that it's God's, the Father's love. And we understand that from the roles that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play in our salvation, and actually the salvation of man. God the Father is the one who architected the plan. God the Son is the one who implemented the plan. And God the Holy Spirit's the one who empowered God the Son to execute the plan. So you've got all three individuals of the Trinity involved. Now again, Trinity is a theological term that some people choke at, but it's an explanation of the three persons of the Trinity, of the three persons of the Godhead, I guess. You can't use a definition in it to define a word. So I can't use that word. It's the Trinity is used to describe the three persons of the Godhead. Okay, that's where that idea comes from. It's, again, it's a theological term. It's not in the Bible. So, I mean, I emphasize these words because people I talk to choke on theological words. They say, well, that's not in the Bible. Oh, no, it's not, because we're trying to explain an idea. Get over it. You know, I mean, sometimes there's theological terms that aren't valid. That's okay. I mean, they can choke on them. But valid ones, I'm sorry. Get real. Anyways, plus the present active indicative of the verb synestimi, that means to display, commend, or demonstrate. So there's our word for demonstrate, synestimi. The retroactive progressive present tense refers to what started in the past and continues into the present. So this is something that's been continuing from the beginning of time. Well, beginning of human history. Not the beginning of time. That would precede human history. The beginning of human history. Once, Genesis 3:15. That's when it happened. The seed of the woman. Jesus was represented to the Old Testament saints before Israel. That would be all the time prior to Moses. As the seed of the woman. That's how they identified it. Then once you get into the line to the time of Israel, he's called the Lord or Yahweh, words like that. So Adonai, those are Hebrew words that expound on the seed of the woman and tie him directly to the seed of ultimately Judah and David. You know, that's where it gets narrowed down through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all that whole process. So his name gets, but it isn't until some time after Abraham that the Jewish or Israelite words come into play. And that relates to Israel in the Exodus and subsequently. So again, as you walk through history, God reveals himself differently. And people have to recognize that. And then they have to recognize that his representation to us affects our relationship with him and how that plays. That's called a dispensation. A dispensation is a word, it's oikonomia in the Greek, and it has to do with an economy, a relationship between individuals, in this case God and man, and how that plays in that particular period of time. So as time rolls on, there's more information, and as a result, as you see, the dispensations change. So that's why you have an age of Gentile. Well, first you had the age of innocence in the garden, no sin. Their relationship with God is entirely different than before their fall than it was after. So when they fall, then the age of the Gentiles comes into play. And that works all the way down to Moses. Because while God is directing things off through Abraham, into the channel of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 kids, and then Joseph has another kid, so he's the firstborn, there's 13. And then you have the tribes of Israel set up, the 13 tribes. So, and then you have that whole thing rolls out, and you have that in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Yeah. So the Torah rolls that whole period of time out since Moses wrote it. So God the Father's love is always demonstrated through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So when you understand what was going on there, God the Father was an integral part of the work of the cross. during the 3 hours of darkness, God the Father judged His Son for the entire human race's sins. So every sin committed from Adam and the woman, boom, at the fall, when they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to the last sin of the millennium, was judged in Jesus. And the Father was the party who imputed those sins to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus becomes the intermediary for us, the one I talked about last week or time before with Job, when he was having, well, when the deal with him came down, and he's using Job as a righteous man to show Satan that he's not gonna back down. Because Satan says, nah, you do this, and he'll back down, he'll curse you to your face. And then, do this, and okay. He kept doubling down. And Job never did that. In fact, again, he said to his wife, who did tell him to basically do that, he said, you speak as the unwise woman. He didn't even accuse her. You know, he says, you speak as the unwise woman. He says, you know better. So he was standing his ground with all of his friends and his wife and everybody. And the real issue with Job is that God was using the process of his suffering to reveal to Job more about God. And that's exactly what happened. And of course, the process of the suffering was an integral part of that learning experience. Same with us. Maybe not as severe as his, because he lost everything. His family, even. So, I mean, that's pretty rare. That's why it's in the Bible, I suppose. The active voice tells us that God, the Father, produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of fact. Then the object of the verb is the accusative singular of agape, or love. So this is referring to God's love. And his in this case, it's actually his unconditional love. Now, we got to recognize which love it is. This is integrity love. This is the love of John 3:16. This isn't personal love. What's interesting or ironic, God's personal love was for Jesus because he was perfect. And yet he sacrifices his one and only son, in that sense of his unique birth, his one and only son, he's sacrificing, the one he has true personal love for, he's sacrificing that individual for the entire human race. Wow. That tells you the depth of the sacrifice, and it also tells you the depth of the love of the Father. And we're talking impersonal love here. Impersonal. Because there's no target for personal love, because the human race is depraved, spiritually dead. So, I mean, that's powerful. That tells you, I mean, that's why I said last time or time before, the power of the cross promotes the believer. And the power of the cross demotes the unbeliever. It balances the books, is what it does. It's a judicial balancing. Because God can rightfully send an unbeliever to the lake of fire on the basis of his son's work on that person's behalf that's been rejected. God allowed his son to be judged for that person's sins, and they said no. That is as egregious a sin as you can ever commit. That is the unpardonable sin. When you say no, I will not believe in Jesus, you have committed the unpardonable sin, and God's power, in fact it says it in John 3:18, the wrath of God abides on that person. And he just compounded it with the cross. It's not just that you're just bad. You not only are you bad, but you spit in God's face. That's what happened there. Because he gave you his prized possession, and you said no. I mean, condemnation for unbelief is infinite. That is no place to be. You do not want to go there. So, plus the reflective program, Haitu, his, that's where it reflects back on. That's why up here it says his own. God demonstrates his own. That's the own word relates to that Haitu, his, himself or his own. That tells us that the action expressed by the verb belongs to the subject, so it's God the Father's love, that's being demonstrated. So God the Father's integrity love is being displayed through Jesus, through the work of Jesus, is what's happening. So God the Father always expresses his love towards humanity in terms of Jesus' work on the cross. See, the problem God has with humanity is humanity is in a state of spiritual death. He can have nothing to do with them. Now, the Father cannot have anything to do with sin. Why? Because he would compromise himself if he did. Now, so that's why he had to come up with, this was the great, incredibly beautiful work of God through Jesus. This is why he had to come up with an impeccable human to resolve that problem, because it was Jesus' humanity, not his deity, his humanity that was judged on the cross, not his deity. His deity did nothing on that work, and people don't understand that. The power that Jesus used on the cross is the same power we have in our spiritual lives. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That was how that was done. And there was an intermediary there. That was Jesus, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's all done in his humanity. His deity is not involved on the cross at all. It's nowhere near. He can't be. Jesus' deity cannot be there, because were he there, he would have been involved with sin. He was not. Now, he never left Jesus, but that's the definition of the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and two humanity in one person. And the two natures are never intermingled. They're always separate. Critical doctrine, because too many people fail to understand the nature of Jesus' work on the cross, because they attribute his deity to the process. Not there. The cross demonstrates God's love because it's on the cross. God willingly gave that's his side of the loss. He willingly gave his uniquely born and impeccable son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place as our substitute to fulfill the penalty of the wages of sin is death. See, there's our equation. That is required by God the Father's perfect justice. See that? So somebody had to die for the sin. Spiritually, not physically. See, the spiritual death was never dealt with until Jesus. That's where the seed of the woman comes in. That was the prophecy about Jesus. So, I mean, they died physically. The thing in the garden with the woman and the man when they ate of the tree was dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will die. Eventually die physically. So they died spiritually instantaneously. That's why they were ejected from the garden. That's why there was a curse placed on the earth. We'll get to that in Romans 8. And that's when kids started showing up. Before that, they had no children. The whole system starts, that we understand, kind of, in play there. I think there's some other differences, too. Like the earth was probably in a vertical orientation relative to the sun. No tilt. No winter, summer, spring, and fall. Dead center. The temperature of the earth was graded pole to pole. It was warm in the middle and gradually cooled off on the poles. You know, it's a totally different ecosystem. Much easier to deal with. It'll be that way in the millennium. This winter, spring, summer, fall thing is just chaos. Coriolis forces is why. You can look that up. Let's see. He satisfied the wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin were judged in him. So that we could be saved, because we're believers in Jesus, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that while, that while, half of us. I don't see it here. I know it's here. There it is. That's still here. Oteti. It's kind of an interesting participle. With the present tense of aimi, that's to be. That's the word being. Aimi. There's our aimi. Over here, it's translated. While. That's our Ani. It's a status of being in a situation that we were being. It is a temporal participle, so it's translated while we were. So we're in a status of unbelief and negative volition. So we're in a status of spiritual death when he dies. Remember, that's the point. This is a retroactive progressive present denoting something that began in the past and continues into the present. Of course, when did it begin? When Adam and the woman were kicked out of the garden. The act of voice, mankind, produces the action, plus the genitive plural from the adjective harmati, harmatolos, that's our word harmatia, sinners, in that we were still sinning. So that was the status quo. While we were yet in our sin, locked up in sin, depraved, enemies of God, all that stuff, Christ died for us. And the word that we're going to see, we're going to see the huper in there again. It's going to be a four and a huper, just like before. And again, and that doesn't get brought over into the English and not the emphasis it needs. So, but we'll pick up here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand these details. Because when we do, we understand exactly how it is that you saved us. And how Jesus was instrumental, and how the Holy Spirit was instrumental. The whole thing works out to our benefit because we believe in Jesus. And even those who choose not to are actually objects of that benefit, but they reject it. And it's because of their rejection, it's on them, and they're left with nothing but what's the devil's assigned to that would be the lake of fire. Help us to understand this and take advantage of it so that we can live our spiritual life in the power that you would have us live it. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.